Thank you, worship team. And 3, 4-year, and 5-year-olds through kindergarten, you are dismissed to children's church. You know, I don't usually sit over there. It's kind of neat to see the congregation from a different perspective. Have you ever thought of actually sitting someplace else than where you always sit? I was thinking we should maybe have a sit someplace else Sunday. But if we all did that, then you'd still be at the same people. All right. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. One of my favorite stories is about the burglar who breaks into this house late one night, tiptoeing in the darkness, looking for valuables, a little flashlight. And suddenly hears a voice. Jesus is watching you. He freezes and looks around and can't see anybody and takes a few more steps and the voice comes again. Jesus is watching you. Finally, he looks into the corner and there's a birdcage with a parrot in it, you know, and says, "Is that you who said Jesus is watching me?" The parrot says, "Yes." "What's your name?" "Clarence." "Clarence, what a dumb name for a parrot. What kind of dummy would name his parrot Clarence?" The parrot said, "The same dummy that named the Doberman Jesus." We're talking today about the omnipresence of God. Jesus is watching you. Omnipresence means God is always present. God is always, always there. We've been kind of studying our way through selected psalms, and if you were here last week, you know that we kind of are slowing down here in Psalm 139. There are 4 important attributes of God, characteristics of God that we find in this psalm, and so we just want to look at one each week. We looked last week at the omniscience of God. He knows everything. And so today we look at the omnipresence. He is everywhere. The attributes of God can seem maybe a little bit academic, something, you know, you study at Bible school or a seminary or something like that. But as David goes through these things, he doesn't do it like it's class notes. But he talks about the profound effect that the character of God has on him. See, the way we view God affects the way we live life. And so we'll see that later on as we get into the psalm. But we want to kind of back off a little bit and read the passage and begin to just think about omnipresence to see if we can kind of grasp that which is, as we sang, indescribable. Verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea," we'll just stop there. But you get the point? It's like, God, you're everywhere. How could I get away? Do you ever feel claustrophobic around certain people? They're just kind of like always there. If you got little kids, the 2-year-old, you know, just always there. Your spouse, no, not your spouse, you don't want to go, let's not go there. Although, you know, when you get married, it's different. Suddenly they're just always there. Maybe it's your boss looking over your shoulder at work. Maybe it's the employee who just can't make any decisions on his own and ask questions all the time. Maybe it's the friend who comes over too often or stays too long. But, you know, there's some people, it's like it's always there. I almost wonder, does David say this with a tinge of, man, when I think about God always being there, do I like that? No. He's always there. And we could ask the question, how does that make you feel? But that's not the right question. The right question is, how does that make you live? To understand that God is always there. What does omnipresence mean? It means God is infinite in relation to space. and place. Different times we've talked about the eternality of God. It means He is infinite in regards to time. God never began. He has always been. Wow. Last week, the omniscience of God. He knows all things. He doesn't learn anything. Nothing ever occurs to God. He's all-knowing, infinite in regards to knowledge. Today we look at omnipresence. God never goes anywhere because He's already there. So He doesn't go. Every other being that God created can be only one place at one time. Since I moved to Wisconsin, I'm not in Kansas anymore. Okay, I got to go there. God is there. God is here. God is everywhere. How can that be? Well, God is spirit and infinite, and thus is not limited by space. Do you remember the Samaritan woman, sometimes called the woman at the well, John 4, kind of was getting off the subject and talked to Jesus about the right place to worship. Somehow we have this concept that there's certain places where you have to go. We call it a place of worship, right? So she had a question, a statement about places of worship. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," which was in Samaria, north of Jerusalem. "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." God cannot be confined to a place. Worship is not confined to a place. Jesus is saying that God does not have a material, physical body. He's not confined like that. He is spirit. Now, being spirit doesn't mean you're automatically omnipresent, however. We have the angelic and demonic realm. They are spirit, but they're not everywhere. They can only be one place. Satan can only be one place at one time. So he's probably not on your shoulder, okay? He can influence worldwide, but he's not more than one place at one time. Don't make him infinite. He's not. We are spirit and body. Death is where body and spirit separate, and then spirit's in heaven, and our body's here for a while till it's resurrected and glorified and all that. But God is both spirit and infinite, and thus He is not limited by space and can be at all places present. So He can be here and in Sockville and on Saturn. You know, He's everywhere. But, now one clarification, don't be confusing omnipresence with a worldview that's out there a lot today that can be called a pantheism. Ever heard of pantheism? Pan means everything, theism, God. Everything is God. That's actually a very prominent and growing worldview that God is everything. God is everywhere is biblical. God is not everything. Pantheism would say this wood is God. The grass, the sky is God. God is not His universe. But that's what more and more of our culture is accepting and believing. New York Times columnist Ross Douthat calls pantheism Hollywood's religion of choice for a generation now. And he cites Star Wars, Lion King, pantheism. Other reviewers pointed out Pocahontas, the personification of all of nature, and Avatar. One said of Avatar that the ecosystem is God. Pantheism is the worldview that underlies much of the environmentalist movement, actually, where you have this Mother Earth, Mother Nature kind of a thing. It's really paganism in which the Creator is confused with His creation. He created the universe. He said, "Let there be." In the beginning, first verse of the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth. And we are stewards of the earth. But don't confuse the Creator with His creation. So, He's not a pantheistic God, but He is everywhere. Another clarification is that God is everywhere and present whether we acknowledge Him or not. So God is not the imaginary friend that just shows up when we think about Him. He was there before we thought about Him. He'll be there when we quit thinking about Him. He is always there. Jacob, you may know the story, Genesis 28, about Jacob sleeping and having this dream about the stairway to heaven, the angels going up and down. And after he awoke, it says, Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Didn't that describe our day? The Lord was with us, and we weren't even thinking about it. And we need to be thinking about it. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." Just as the burglar was not expecting Jesus to be watching, the wicked today don't think about God's presence, but what bothers me more is that I don't think about His presence. And how long I can go, even sitting in my study over there, thinking about Scripture, writing about God, and not thinking or acknowledging His presence. Isn't that crazy? That He is present, and even if we think about Him, we don't necessarily think of Him as His presence is with us. So God is present everywhere, and yet, that's not contradictory to the fact that God can be localized, He can be present in some places in a special sense without being absent from anywhere else. Let's think through some of those examples. Where does Jesus say His Father is? Our Father. Yeah. And Jesus said that constantly about our Father in heaven. So there is a special sense in which God is enthroned in heaven, or Hebrews 1:3 speaks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. And how literally we take that, it does not, whatever it means, it does not mean that Jesus is somehow confined to a chair for, you know, some 2,000 years now, because, no, He can be everywhere, even though He is enthroned in a special sense in heaven. The omnipresent God can, if He chooses, appear as a man. In the Old Testament, there are some of these amazing stories that we sometimes call theophanies. Theos, again, is God. Phaneo is appearing, so God appearing. Genesis 18 and 19 has a fascinating story where Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, have these three men arrive for dinner, and they tell them that they are indeed going to have a baby, in spite of their age. And it turns out that these three men, two of them are angels, one of them is God, appearing in a human body, having dinner with them. God's in them. He can do anything He wants to. And so He can localize Himself. Read the story if you wonder about that one. It's not that unlike the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In fact, most people suggest that the theophanies of the Old Testament was probably Jesus appearing prior to what we're going to be discussing and thinking about in a couple of weeks, Christmas, where Jesus becomes man in a permanent sense. And the omnipresent God chose to localize Himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So although He is omnipresent, Jesus was on earth and then He went to heaven. He's going to come back and get us. And wow, the incarnation. Another way God localizes Himself was in tabernacle and temple worship. Tabernacle being the portable worship facility of the early part of the Old Testament, and the temple, the permanent building. But in Exodus 25:8, He instructed Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for Me, and I will dwell among them." And so there was this special place in the tabernacle and temple, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And in those early days of the Exodus, after the Exodus, then for some 40 years, well, at the end of Exodus, it says the glory of the Lord came and filled the tabernacle, and there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so there was really a visualization of the omnipresent God or the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai when God spoke with Moses. So he can localize himself in some way yet as well. And he was present there, and there was this sacrificial process by which people, as they would bring their sacrifice, acknowledge their sin, they could be in the presence of God in a unique sense. Well, there's no temple today, so where's God? Localized. Where is His temple today? It's us. To me, that's one of the most incredible senses, that God would localize Himself and choose to live within us. The church, meaning not the building, of course, but the people of God. In a corporate sense, Ephesians 2 says, in Him, you, plural, all of you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So, God, by God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit indwells each believer, and thus we are all corporately connected, and God lives in us together. And God is not diffused by His omnipresence, like, oh, there's more believers now, so we each get a little bit, you know, like Green Bay Packers shares or something. You all own just a little bit less, you know. It's not like that. It's God is fully possessing each person. Same idea of Jesus' words in Matthew 18, for where two or three come together in My name, there I am with them. There's a special sense that as believers in Christ gather together and agree together in prayer, that's that context, as we are together in worship, together for the purpose of glorifying Christ, God is with us. Have you thought of the presence of God as you get together in fellowship and Christ focus? Christ focus. He says, I'm there with you. And even personally, then, as a believer, wherever you are, God indwells. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And, to explain, he says, and if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So it is an identifying, distinguishing mark of the believer in Christ is that if you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you're a believer in Christ. So don't think, oh, I wonder if I have the Spirit. You don't have to wonder. If you're a believer in Christ, you do have the Spirit. If you've not come to put your faith in Christ yet, then you don't have the indwelling Spirit. That's one of the incredible blessings and benefits of the believer's life, is that God comes to indwell you, but you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Later verses, same context. Christ is in you. If the Spirit is living in you, His Spirit who lives in you. It's incredible that God lives in us. What's that like for Him to live in us? What kind of a host are we each? Ephesians 4 talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the sadness of the Holy Spirit in an emotional sense that He dwells within us? And that is a statement surrounded by relational instructions about how we get along as believers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by gossip, speaking bad about another person who has the Spirit of God, unwholesome talk, but rather what's good for building up. And don't let bitterness grow, and anger and malice, and instead be kind and compassionate and forgive like Christ. The reason it's so important that we get along is so that the Spirit of God has a holier place to dwell. But what a grace of God that He chose to live within us in spite of our unholiness. It's an amazing concept, truth, doctrine, to realize that He is indeed living within us. There we go. So let's look at what David had to say. Where can I go from Your Spirit? See, David, though he lived in the Old Testament, actually his experience of the Spirit was much like us in the New, as the Spirit of God anointed him in a unique sense. Where can I escape that? Where can I flee from your presence? Isn't there a hint here that there are times that David felt like fleeing? Why would we ever want to avoid the presence of God? Is this an admission of David by implication that in his unholiness, he knew he wasn't a perfectly suitable host, temple? Remember Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what's the first thing they did? Well, cover themselves and hide. They wanted to avoid God. And it happens, doesn't it? As we don't address sin, we tend to hide from God. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? God asks questions sometimes that he already knows the answers to. Where are you? But imagine the fellowship that this suggests that they had, that they would walk with God in the cool of the day. In fact, who was walking? God was walking? Was he actually visual? At least they heard a sound of him. There's a closeness that God desires with us, folks. And so we have to take seriously passages like 1 John 1:9, where we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we can have fellowship again. He wants to fellowship with a clean vessel. But they hid instead. Natural reaction. Sin makes us shrink away from God. That's why in our sinful settings, situations, we don't really have an interest in the Word of God. We don't really have an interest in prayer. Kind of, it's a kind of a default fleeing that we do. We don't have an interest in fellowship. We don't have an interest in worship, as we know there's some barriers there to deal with. His presence is meant to hold us accountable. He is watching. Let's think about kind of, call it a positive and negative, but two issues. His omnipresence makes us accountable. There have been studies done about how often a person in a major U.S. city is likely to be on some type of surveillance camera. And one study done in 2007 suggested that it's about 75 times a day in a major city that you could be caught on camera, if you will, driving or walking different buildings. You start looking around, make you paranoid. But in fact, in London, they said that there's if you go to some of the common places that people go and did them all in the same day, you'd be on camera 300 times. Not quite the same in Port Washington and Fredonia and Belgium and Cedar Grove. Your nosy neighbor might be a little bit omnipresent at times, but God sees everything. God sees everything. He knows everything. He sees everything about us. Let's just kind of read some passages without comment about this. It comes up over and over. Does he not see my ways and count my every step? Job asked. What will I answer when called to account? Psalm 90, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Secret sins is kind of an ironic thing to say because there is no such thing, right? Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then, as we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 4:5, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose even the motives of man's hearts. Wow. Wow. He sees all of our sin, which makes his grace that much more amazing, but he cares so much about his relationship with us. He cares so much about us messing up our lives with sin. And he cares so much about us tarnishing His holy reputation as His children. That He wants us to know He's always there and sees everything. He doesn't say that to kick us when we're down, but to awaken us to recognizing His presence. Because when we don't recognize His presence, we tend not to even recognize our sin. When we do recognize His presence, we begin to be aware of the sin and begin to desire fellowship and avoiding sin and to lean upon the power of the Spirit, not only to convict, but to transform and change us and to be more like Christ. Do you ever hear that management principle that people don't do what you expect, people do what you inspect? Right? But I thought you were going to... the boss is always here. right with us at all times. And rather than resenting it, we need to embrace it as one of the most transforming, powerful things to make our life matter, to make it change, to make it cleansed, to make it spiritually productive. He's with us. He's with us. Hold us accountable. But then, call it a flip side if you want to, He's also there for our encouragement, our help, our guidance. I think that's kind of what that rest of this paragraph is about. If I go to the heavens, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You're there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. Now look at verse 10. Even there Your hand will guide me, and Your right hand will hold me fast. I think it's a beautiful picture to think that God wants to hold our hand. That's why He's everywhere. David pictures it, if I go to the heavens, I don't think he's talking about heaven like the abode of God, versus, and some translations I know have the second line reference to hell, but it's actually the term the depths or Sheol, probably just the grave. He's just thinking, I think, of the highest and the lowest places. So if I went to the highest place, the heavens out there, and however far the stars are, you know, if I went to the highest place, if I even went down all the way underground, I couldn't get away from God. And then he turns the metaphor and says, and if I went from the east to the west, if I rise in the wings of the dawn, so you think east, and you think the speed of light when those first rays of sun break through the horizon and boom, and if I could do that, go from wherever that starts, wherever that sun is, and I went all the way, what he says, to the west, that was the statement, if I settle on the far side of the sea. Now, we think of the sea as east, basically, because we live in Wisconsin, but some of you are from Michigan, right? There's one. You think of sea as west. Well, that's how it was in Israel, because the Mediterranean Sea, many times bigger than Lake Michigan, the Mediterranean Sea was west, and people didn't hardly ever travel this far, but David was picturing, if I went through Egypt and Tanzania and Morocco and kept on going, the Atlantic Ocean that's out there, I wouldn't get away from God. It's kind of cool. We have a lot of missionaries that are part of our church family, and some of you are in training to go into missions yourself. There's a great verse to tell you, God's with us. So whether God calls you to serve right here or serve over there, God is equally with you. No matter where I go, and then where I am, He's going to hold me fast. Holding hands is a really neat thing if both people want to hold hands. Because of love or guidance or keeping someone from tripping or falling. Holding hands is kind of awkward if the other person doesn't want to, isn't it? remember the time when maybe your kids got to that stage? I remember going out hiking. And I'm just used to, you know, going up and down and wherever, and you just want to kind of hold their hand. And all of a sudden they hit that stage where I don't need to. It's really hard to hold a kid's hand who's going like that, you know. Because there's this independent streak that comes in, and I wonder how God feels when He says, I want to hold your hand. And we're kind of, no, I got my ideas. The impact of Psalm 139 altogether, you know, you read the whole thing maybe once a week or something these weeks. The impact is that you've got probably the most powerful king on earth, David, with an attitude of humility that says, you know what? I just really need God to hold my hand. So probably we do too. For love, for guidance, correction, keep us from falling. To practice the presence of God. No matter how much of a big shot we think we are, especially if we tend that way. I remember hearing about the president of the Bible college I attended. Somebody, I forget who it was telling me that the thing that impressed them most about Robert Benton was the time when he, some kind of a struggle for the school, and he stood before the whole board and says, guys, I have absolutely no idea what we should do. Just realizing only God can help us. That's a servant leader. David moves on to this metaphor of the darkness then in verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, it's all going to go dark on me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you, God. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Do you realize he's using this omnipresence of God as his encouragement? Because there's times it looks like everything is going dark. But David says, even though it looks like everything is going dark, the darkness is like light to you. Who's more afraid of things in the night than the dark than the day? You know, I am. That's the time when your mind just kind of goes and goes and goes, and everything just gets a little bit worse, and we expect the worst. We think about the future, and no matter how old we are, it's like the monsters are still in the closet. All those uncertainties. And it's dark. And that's where David says, I think about the fact that it's not dark to God. Even as we looked at last week, you know, the omniscience issue, God knows the future. It's all like a done deal. Likewise, as dark as it looks, He is right there with us. A number of situations where that we're assured of that in Scripture. Here's another one from Psalm 118 about how that He's with us when these dark things, afraid, hurting, lonely, whatever. In my anguish, the psalmist says, I cried to the Lord. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. Doesn't matter what it is. It's worry. It's hurt. It's humiliation. It's loneliness. It's depression. You think about things like loneliness, depression. That's when the overwhelming sense is how alone we are. That's when God says, absolutely not. And by the way, you don't have to feel the presence of God to have the presence of God. There's time to rely on doctrine as a fact and not expect a feeling. And so that's what the psalmist is saying. I know you're there. And in fact, because he is there, okay, think about it. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's present with us. Therefore, he can give his full attention to us. It's not like, just a minute now, I got the Middle East issue, you know. Because he is omniscient and omnipresent, he can give you full attention at the same time he's giving everybody else full attention. Isn't that amazing? We're not splitting the signal. He's the ultimate, infinite multitasker. Doesn't the very premise of prayer is it takes an omniscient, omnipresent God, doesn't it? Or else, otherwise, we're just spouting words. But to think that God is actually present. And so he knows what's going on through his knowledge in our feelings. He knows what our words are. He's not distracted. He's giving us full attention. He may not agree with what we pray. He may not approve. He may not answer. But he hears and he understands. It's not just the darkness of hard times. He's with us as we obey Him in spite of our fears when there's something God has given us to do. These are the words to Joshua. Picture where Joshua is at when he hears these words. Moses has just handed him the baton of leadership. Everything has come to this point. God delivered a nation of 2 million people out of Egypt. He disciplined but cared for them in a desert for 40-some years, all getting ready for this time because this man is going to lead the next generation to conquer the Canaanites. It was real war. People would die. Joshua, you're the man. Was Joshua confident, or do you suppose he was terrified and discouraged? I think he's terrified and discouraged. That's why God said, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." That's exactly what he needed to hear. When he was given clear instructions, this is what I want you to do. What has God instructed you to do? A task, maybe not all the details, but a task that is clear. Yes, I should do that. If you were to confer with a godly spouse, friends, spiritual leader, they'd probably, yep. You know, not that we know the details, but yep, you should pursue that. Doesn't take away the fear, does it? But that is the moment where God's omnipresent promise comes in. I will be with you. If we want to experience the presence of God, we have to do what God said He would be present with us doing. See, God's not only seeming to be distant when we sin, God seems to be distant when we're apathetic about the things He's told us to do. What has He told you? This is what you need to do. There was no arrogance on Joshua's part. He was afraid. But the presence of God overcame the fear of what God asked him to do. Here's a specific example of that for us. He is with us as we share the gospel and make disciples. This is where one of the great promises of the presence of Christ comes to us. In Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you." And here's the promise: "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The promise of the presence of Christ comes as we obey the command to go and make disciples, baptize, and teach. We like to talk about our church purpose in terms of RBI. R is to reach people with the gospel. That's what we're here for. And then we want to build them up in their knowledge and growth spiritually. And I is that it's all of our responsibility to do that. I mean, we'd all say, is that the church's responsibility? Yes. Is it my responsibility? Yes. It's all of our responsibility. And if we want to experience the presence of Christ, we need to be doing what He asked us to do in spite of our fears. How's your personal RBI going? Have you prayed for an unbeliever in the past week that you care about, that they would know Christ personally as their Savior? Have you prayed for someone this week? Have you made some personal effort to better get to know, be involved with someone for that purpose? Have you maybe even had an opportunity in the past week to share something, invite someone to something? Because your heart is on what Christ said He would be with you doing. How about the week before that? Still thinking, looking for examples. How about the last 6 months? Are we doing what Christ asked us to do, where He promised, "I'll be with you if you do that"? I don't want us to lose the edge of God's presence that open door. I don't want us to lose this God is with us as a family. Because we can get so comfortable, it's a nice place to come. Nice soft chairs, good people. But we can actually have all the together warm fuzzies, and the presence of Christ is kind of like whatever. Sure like those people. But that's not what we're looking for. We want to experience the presence of Christ working in us by His Spirit. And so we will have to face things outside of our comfort zones where we take the initiative to go and make disciples. Apathy will keep us from experiencing that. God is here. Always has been, always will be, wherever we are. The final passage. Help us visualize or think about it. 2 Corinthians says, "For we are the temple of the living God." Just let that soak. God's in you, right here, right now, whatever your spiritual condition. As God has said, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, it is speaking of believers. If you're a believer in Christ, God is in you. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to walk with you. Are you experiencing that? How do you begin to practice that? It's one of the main reasons why it's important to make time on some kind of daily basis to be, as we say, with God. He was with us, but it means to acknowledge His presence. That's why we have the Word. That's why we pray. And you start to put together some kind of personal plan that works for you, a time and so forth, that you would say, "I'm going to intentionally think about the presence of God." I mean, you could even sit down and pray through a list sometimes without even thinking God is hearing, thinking God is there. But intentionally start a practice of that. And it can help launch you into a more continual sense of the presence of God. Let me just suggest something else that might work for you practically. What if, to remind yourself, so it's not just, you know, when you're at your favorite chair with a cup of coffee kind of a thing. To remind yourself, think through your daily routine. Maybe some landmark you pass every day on the way to work. Just pick one. I'm not talking, don't make it kind of, you know, mystical or whatever. It's not a holy place. It just, you need a reminder. So every time I pass such and such a building or exit, I'm going to think about God is with me. And then maybe one place at your work. Maybe it's the water cooler next to the guy you wish would find a different job. Okay? And so every time you come by that water cooler, you think, God is with me. And then maybe it's the paint on the outside of your door as you get back home. Because real important stuff's going to happen inside that door as soon as you walk through it with your family and all. And you go, oh, that's right. God's with me. I'm going to need Him right now. Because there might be something tough on the other side. God is with me. Something to remind ourselves. You know, why did Israel put, you know, 12 stones to remember what I did for you? We need to think of the presence of God. When we're told to pray without ceasing, it must be true. It must be possible. It must be real. I know I'm not there yet, but it's true. I could be talking to God all the time. I don't think He means to be talking so much as being, as walking in His presence, aware on a much more continual basis. And as we do, it has the power to transform us. Our view of the omnipresence of God has the power to transform us, our fears, our character, our holiness, our service, our ministry, for the eternal purposes of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us to understand You better. You've always found ways to reveal Yourself to Your people through prophets, tabernacles, sacrifice, and now through Jesus, and then through your Spirit dwelling among us, now through your church, you keep reminding us, keep showing us yourself. Now, dear Lord, just give us those reminders that we would not only know you're there, but be changed by it. Thank you that you're here today, this afternoon, and always, to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord. Amen.